which is glorying in Christ's imputed righteousness. And I can hardly think of a topic that I would be more delighted to have. So I felt like I've been given some of the good stuff, although it's all been pretty good so far. My name is Rick Phillips. I am the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. So let me give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the upcountry of Carolina. And it is wonderful to be here. I've admired all the work of the Puritan Reformed Seminary, and I'm good friends with Joel Beakey. He's spoken at my conference a number of times, and I'm very honored and glad to be here today. And what a conference theme, the beauty and glory of Christ. Our topic in this seminar is the glory of the imputed righteousness of our Lord. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful, rich fare that you've given of us, choice foods indeed. And we thank you for the way your Holy Spirit enlightens us to these wonderful truths. Father, give us now stamina in the mid-afternoon that we might use this special time in a way that would really bless us, that would strengthen us, that would defend the gospel against error and attack, and would cause us to glory in those things that really shine with your gospel truth. Bless us now as we consider that which is our hope, the righteousness of your Son imputed to us through faith alone by your wonderful grace. We pray for your grace in the form of the Holy Spirit's ministry now. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm a firm believer that scholars should always be able to explain matters of theological controversy in terms that regular Christians can understand. And with that in mind, a friend of mine was explaining to his mother the various controversies raging around the doctrine of justification through faith alone within the Reformed world today. You may know that there is suddenly, in the last 10 years, a major controversy. I think it shows you what a prophet I am. The last place I would have expected to have a controversy over the last doctrine we would have it about would be the Reformed world, the Reformed evangelical world on the doctrine of justification. But so it is. And so my friend was explaining this to his mother, and he was explaining the way that people are denying the bicovenantal nature of salvation, denying the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And he was explaining to her that people are trying to redefine faith as faithfulness, as a way of smuggling works in. And she, being a biblically informed woman, she could follow all this perfectly well. But my friend's mother reacted particularly strongly, as I think all Christians should, when my friend explained denials and attacks on the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. To that, his godly mother reacted with a shocked and pained expression. She said to her son, "Well, you know, I was rather counting on that being true." Well, she is not the only one who has been rather counting on Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed to us for our justification through faith alone by God's grace. One who was counting on it was the famous scholar and leader, J. Gresham Machen. You may know that when Machen was preparing to die, rather suddenly, but he knew he was going to die, he sent a cable to his good friend John Murray, and the cable said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." That was the dying testimony of J. Gresham Machen, what was on his mind and heart, giving him joy and confidence as he prepared momentarily to stand before the holiness of God. With Machen and my friend's mother, again, we should all say of imputed righteousness, "Not only I am rather counting on it, but I have been glorifying in it because of the gospel hope that it gives to me." Well, I want to do two things in this seminar. One is I want to defend that glorious doctrine. And the second is we want to revel in the biblical teaching of that truth. Now, first of all, let me define it. The doctrine of imputation concerns our understanding of how it is, what is the manner in which Christ justifies sinners who believe in him. And the Reformed faith teaches that there is a double imputation at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, is the imputation of our sins to the Savior Jesus. That is, you say, how? It's commonplace for us. Jesus bore my sins. Well, how did he get them? Well, he didn't commit them. He did not participate in them. They are not infused into him. They are reckoned to him. They are imputed or credited to him. Now, the classic Greek word here, it's not the only Greek word, but probably easily the most common, the one that's most frequently tied to reckoning and crediting, is the Greek word logizomai, from which we get logistics and logarithms. It's an accounting term. I made a deposit in my bank account recently, and an annotation, a credit was made. It better be made. In fact, I checked my online banking, which I now can do, and I made sure that that deposit was credited to my account. It was imputed to my bank ledger. And that is what happened when Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained, he died to bear my punishment. That is what killed him. My guilt has been imputed to him. It has been taken away from me so that I am freely forgiven. We might put it this way. Our sins, the sins that we have committed, are all recorded in God's book under our name so that we are accountable for them. But what God did when we trusted in Jesus was he made Jesus accountable for him, for them. They were taken out of our book and placed under his account, and Jesus answered for the debt of our sin. And that is the way that we are forgiven, by the imputation of our sins to the Savior Jesus on the cross. Now, I think it's safe to say that all evangelicals, minus very fringe people, I suppose, will agree with the imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus. He died for us while he was in himself perfectly sinless. And yet what many deny is that there is a double imputation that takes place in our justification. Let me give you the Westminster Confession of Faith as it explains it, that God justifies believers not by infusing righteousness into them, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. We're going to come back to that. Faith does not become a work that grants us merits righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Faith is the alone instrument by which we receive and rest upon a righteousness we have not deserved, but Christ has deserved it. It is imputed to us. Lloyd-Jones says, out of my ledger goes my sin, put to his account. Then his righteousness is put into my account under my name. God sees me in him, clothed in his righteousness. Now that is what opponents of imputed righteousness today are denying. Often they will deny that there is any need for a kind of positive righteousness. You will often hear it said by purportedly reformed scholars and speakers that all we need is forgiveness. The justification is exhausted merely with the forgiveness of sins. There is no need for an actual positive righteousness. That's what will often be said by evangelicals. Liberals, of course, reconfigure justification completely differently, and they too have no place for imputed righteousness. And so classic confessional reform theology today finds itself facing a two-front war. We have Arminian evangelicalism and other evangelical, even would-be reformed people denying imputed righteousness. And then we have liberal theology on the other hand. Now, you may know that the worst kind of war to fight is a two-front war. It was the stated policy of Germany never to get involved in a two-front war. That policy was neglected in the 20th century. The results were bad. They lost two major wars. It showed the strength of the United States that in the Second World War, we were able to fight two separate, very major conflicts in different directions. In fact, it is today the military policy of our nation that we should always be strong enough to fight two separate wars simultaneously and win both of them. Well, only a very strong nation can have that as its policy. Well, we Reformed Christians are facing this two-front attack on imputed righteousness, one coming from within evangelicalism and the other from liberalism. Well, let's talk about the way that evangelicals would deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness as justification. Undoubtedly, the most common way of denying imputed righteousness is to say that what happened in our justification is that faith was itself made a substitute for works, and that faith merits our righteousness. This is the classic Arminian position. To be sure, not all Arminians will teach it. I think of Thomas Oden, who has agreed to imputed righteousness. But the consistent Arminian position is that faith, the act of believing itself, counts for our righteousness. Now, the supposed biblical basis for that teaching is Genesis 15:6, which Paul, you may know, uses several times to prove his doctrine of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. According to Robert Gundry, who has used that text to argue against the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he says that what God counts as righteousness consists in faith. See, what he means is that faith takes the place of works. We would argue faith becomes a work in that way. Gundry says that whereas Adam failed to be justified by perfect obedience, faith is something that man can do. We can't do obedience. We're sinners now. We can never keep the law perfectly, so we can't be justified that way. But we can believe, and if we believe, we will earn justification, not by works, we can't do them, but by believing. Well, let me ask you to turn to the first of many Bible passages we'll look at this afternoon to assess this, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And here Paul appeals to the example of Abraham to prove the doctrine of justification that he'd introduced in the great chapter preceding it, Romans chapter 3. And the question, Paul says, is this: was Abraham justified by his works or through faith alone? Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory." Now, it's at this point that Paul cites in verse 3, Genesis 15:6. He says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, in the verses that follow, Paul, having cited Genesis 15:6, the key justification verse, and asked, is this an example of works, or is this something else? Paul explains in verses 4 to 8. Abraham's believing justified him either as a work which earned him justification, or as a gift of grace through which righteousness was imputed to him while he did not deserve it. Now, both options are considered in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned of debt." Now, that is the Arminian approach advocated by Gundry. Abraham deserved to be justified because he had believed God's promise. Paul says, well, one way is that you do something to deserve it, and you receive it as something that is owed to you. That's one way we might do it. God owed justification to Abraham because he had believed, and that is what the Arminians, Gundry at least, is saying is the doctrine of justification. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that in this passage, that is a negative example. That is how Paul says we are not justified. And Abraham was not justified as his due, something that was owed to him. Instead, Paul emphasized that in being justified, Abraham gained something that he did not deserve. Righteousness was not his due. In Paul's doctrine, justification is a gift of grace by imputation. Look at verse 4. It is reckoned of grace. Other versions will say imputed as a gift. Abraham did not deserve to be justified. His justification through faith was unmerited. That's the very thing Paul says in verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, our Arminian friends will say, now, wait a minute. Did you not just hear what you just read about faith and justification? Paul is teaching the very opposite of imputation. He says in verse 5 that Abraham's faith is counted for righteousness. It's faith that merits righteousness. Isn't that what he's plainly saying? Well, the answer is no. And to see that, we need to consider what Paul is saying about Abraham in this passage. First of all, he insists, back in verse 2, that in being justified, Whatever way that Abraham is justified, it's one that gives him no basis for boasting before God. Moreover, he states that in verse 5 that Abraham's justification is an example of an ungodly person who, as an ungodly person, is nonetheless justified. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. If Abraham was justified because his faith merited justification, then that would be the example of a godly person being justified. And Paul says, but our doctrine, the gospel doctrine, is that of ungodly people who do not merit justification, receiving the gift of righteousness. He did not become godly by believing. He was not justified on the basis of meriting the status of righteous. It says at the end of verse 5 that he still worketh not. Now, most importantly, and here's where I particularly want to go to biblically prove, we'll start with a biblical definition and proof. Consider the parallel that Paul constructs in verse 6. He now adds in the example of David. He says, I'm going to all the power-broken examples. I'll prove you by Abraham's justification, and let's just throw David in as well while we do this. And he comments in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And he goes on to quote Psalm 32. Now, look at your Bibles here and notice the parallel between Romans 4, verse 5, and verse 6. The comparison of Abraham's justification to David's justification. Verse 5 says that Abraham's justification is an example of God justifieth the ungodly. That's what happened. God justifieth the ungodly. Now, verse 6 says the same thing of David in these words, God imputeth righteousness without works. You have a parallel phrase. In both phrases, God is the subject. In the first phrase, the object of the first is ungodly. The second is a like term, without works. Well, the verbs are very insightful here because in verse 5, we are told that what God does to the ungodly is he justifieth them. Verse 6 says the same idea with these words, God imputeth righteousness without works. You see, in those verses, justification is defined as the imputation of righteousness. God justifies, God imputes righteousness is the apostolic formula. D.A. Carson concludes, we perceive from this that justification of the ungodly means the imputation of righteousness. Now, that careful study teaches us that Paul does not have a doctrine of justification whereby we are made righteous as something that we have earned by doing faith in the place of works. Instead, ungodly persons like Abraham, David, Paul, and you and me, while remaining ungodly in our persons, unrighteous according to our own works, being without works, we are nonetheless justified through faith. How? Because God imputeth righteousness. Well, the Arminian objection is answered by Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4. And that I think, enables us to answer one side of the fight today. What's the other front in our two-front war for Reformed theology today? Well, you probably know it is a popularized liberalism in the ministry and the writings of the popular Anglican minister, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is widely acclaimed as an evangelical scholar. He is considered by the media as the leading evangelical scholar of our times. I saw that the Wheaton Theology faculty recently laid hands on him, that God would bless him as the leader of the evangelical movement, which is a very strange thing, since if you just read his books, you will find that it is old-time liberalism. His whole approach to the Bible is merely the very higher critical interpretation that evangelicals have been fighting in the last century. Now, N.T. Wright, I don't have time to spend a lot of time with him, but one of the things that he is doing is he is seeking to reformulate the doctrine of justification so that we can end the impasse of the Reformation. The church, he says, is divided, Protestants and Catholics, doctrinally divided by justification. Let's reformulate the doctrine in a way that both can buy into, and we can reunite the church in our new century. Now, in his way of doing that, he has no place at all for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not by chance, by the way, that in the 1997 ECT document, you remember Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which said, look, we're fighting a culture war. We shouldn't be arguing over unimportant things like justification. And one of the things they said in that, let's get together, Catholics and Evangelicals, and one thing we'll just take it off the table is the question of whether justification is by imputation or infusion. Now, the average reader goes, I don't even know what that means. It's just technical minutia. But what it means is the way in which sinners are justified, let's take that off the table as being unimportant. Well, we cannot do that. And it's not unimportant to Paul or to the Bible in any way. And N.T. Wright would have us buy into a justification in which there is no imputation of righteousness. Now, he says many things against it. But at the center of Wright's charge, and I think of the center of the charge coming against classic Reformed theology today by this new, sophisticated, higher critical circles coming into our seminaries in many cases, is the statement that, as Wright says, imputed righteousness is not actually stated as such anywhere by the Apostle Paul. And what they're saying is you've developed a theological tradition, it's very nice, but we just have to admit that it's not biblical. I think I've already shown that that's not true. We've already answered that. God justifieth the ungodly because God imputeth righteousness to them. That's just one of many places where not only Paul, but the Scriptures as a whole teach justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, what I want to do in the rest of my time then is I want to go through the Bible's teaching that shows us not only why we should have perfect confidence in the old doctrine, our confessional doctrine of imputed righteousness, why we should, like Machen and like my friend's mother, rather be counting on this, but also why we should be glorying in this. Here's a doctrine about which the people of Christ should glory and revel with great joy directed unto our God. Now, I think the place to begin, then, a tour of the Bible's teaching of imputed righteousness is none other than the scene of the crime, Genesis chapter 3, and its teaching on the fall of mankind into sin. I hope you know the story. Adam and Eve had fallen under the curse of sin by disobeying God's command. God had said that disobeying him would cause them to fall under the penalty of death. They did disobey him. The curse of death was upon them. They would be barred from the tree of life. They would be kept from living forever. Now, at that very time, in the very scene of the fall and the breaking of the covenant of works and the curses falling upon our first parents, at the same time, our wonderful God began preaching his gospel. You may know that Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. He told the serpent, our enemy Satan, that there would be a child born of the woman who would destroy his kingdom. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. That there would be a Savior who would come from the woman to redeem and deliver his people. But then in Genesis 3:21, God acted this out. And he proclaimed this gospel of Christ to Adam and Eve in a wonderful way. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 3:21, read these words. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Now, we remember that sin had contaminated the first couple's nakedness with shame, and they had tried to cover themselves in a way that failed with fig leaves, just like people are covering themselves with fig leaves of one kind or another all the time today. But God covered their sin and guilt. How? With the skins of an innocent substitute that had been slain in their place and had borne the curse of death they deserved. Now, here we have the one couplet of the two doctrines that are at the very center of our gospel, the wonderful doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. By the way, another doctrine under furious attack today. That's not my topic. But penal substitutionary atonement says that while I deserve to pay the penalty of death, God has a substitute, an innocent substitute, pay the penalty in my place so that the penalty will be satisfied on one other than the one who deserves it. That was taunted them by having these two animals. You just think of Adam and Eve how the horror they must have seen, had, when the first animals were slain before them. And they must have said to one another what we should say, looking at the cross. So this is what sin is. The evil, the wickedness of sin. But thank God, horrible as it is, I am not paying the penalty. Someone else is paying it. It's a picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But then what does God do? He not only slays the animals, but he takes its innocent, its righteous garments, its skin, and he clothes our first parents, teaching the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Let me quote the great evangelist George Whitefield on this. He says, "What were the coats that God made to put on our first parents, but types of the application of the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers? We are told that those beasts were slain in sacrifice, in commemoration of the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, thereafter to be offered. And the skins of the beasts thus slain, being put on Adam and Eve, here they were taught how their nakedness was to be covered with the righteousness of the Lamb who was slain." Now, what a testimony that bears, not merely to the validity, the truthfulness of imputed righteousness, but of the central place of this doctrine in the Christian faith. People will say this is a peripheral doctrine. We shouldn't be arguing or dividing over something that's non-essential. And it's one of the two doctrines that God enacted for the great hope of our fallen parents, that they might look forward to eternal life, substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness. My friends, that's anything but a peripheral doctrine. It's at the very center of our faith and our hope. In fact, this is the first reason I want to give you why we should glory in Christ's imputed righteousness. Why? It is the hope that God gave to our parents in the very place where the fall took place, that they would be redeemed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. How can we not glory in that which God lovingly enacted as that which would form the very hope, together with penal substitutionary atonement, in which we should also glory? This is a glorious doctrine for us today. Let me go forward in the Old Testament to another very clear and bold depiction of this doctrine. It's found in Zechariah chapter 3. I hope you know the story. Joshua, the high priest, is representing, I think people, even when they understand what this teaches imputed righteousness, we lose sense of the context. This is not, Joshua is not just a picture of a sinner who is in dirty clothes. Joshua is the high priest of Israel, not just Israel, the Israel of the restoration. He's the high priest of the remnant community. These are the grandchildren of the biggest failures of the Old Testament, who had been so failed that God was so angry with them, they had so broken covenant, that God had smashed Jerusalem, killed 90% of them, destroyed the temple, burned the whole thing, and sent the rest of them off into the hell of the Babylonian exile. And now 70 years later, here comes this remnant community, and they're supposed to be the glorious people of God. They're trying to build the temple. They're living amidst ruins. And Joshua, he embodies the utter failure of the people of God in sin, and he stands as the high priest, representing the whole people, before the holiness of God, and he is in putrid, stinking clothing. Not only that, his old pal, Satan, is standing there to accuse him in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Now, what happens there is a wonderful display of what Martin Luther has called the great exchange. The great exchange of Christian salvation. The angel of the Lord, and by the way, I'm completely convinced that the angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Christ himself, rebukes the devil. Is this not a brand I have snatched from the fire? And he preaches both to Joshua and to Satan the twin doctrines of penal substitutionary atonement and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, this is Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was covered with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Isn't that what Joshua needed? A change of raiment, of clothes. What a wonderful depiction of what the Lord Jesus, in fact, does offer to us. That he will take, you know, the angel not only takes the sinful, he doesn't really take the dirty garments off of Joshua. We know what he did. He put them on himself. That Joshua's sins might be imputed to Christ, that he might pay the penalty as our substitute in his blood. And then he gives the clean garments to Joshua. You see how true this is? Now here we have yet another. This is not just a random chapter in the middle of the Old Testament that people didn't know there. This is another decisive turning point. The old covenant has failed. It's been broken by sin. Is there a chance to start over again? Is there one for you? One of the glories of Christianity in our day is we can say to the broken world, there is life in Jesus. There is a new life. There is a change. There is a power. You can be clean. You can start over. The church, maybe your church has fallen into sin. Maybe things have gone wrong in every way. Certainly, isn't it true that we as a generation are hardly triumphalistic? We buy all these great books because we want to imbibe of what it was like at a time when the people of God were really seeking God, and we wonder, is that ever going to be possible in our day? But here's why we glory in imputed righteousness along with penal substitutionary atonement. Is here, Christ says, yes, my failed people can be cleansed. They can be renewed, and they can be admitted to service unto me. If you will come equipped in my righteousness, I will accept you, Joshua. You will be the high priest, and you will build the temple. And while it may not have the outward grandeur of the old one, it will have my glory within it. And I will be your God. You will be my people. If you return to me, I will return to you if you are cleansed by my blood and if you take my garments of imputed righteousness. And so the glory of this doctrine is not only that it's true and proved to be so, not only that it's central to the gospel message, but it is the existential spiritual key for sinners to dwell in the presence of God and serve him with joy and power. The only way that our churches, the only way that I as a person, how keenly I feel this as a sinner who preaches Christ, the only way that you as a Christian parent or whatever you are can really say, yes, I can be blessed of God through faith, we can have his power, is to know the basis in which you stand cleansed before him. Let me take off your filthy garments, Jesus says, and I have a change of raiment for you. I have my own righteousness. Oh, how can we not glory in that? Let me give you a third passage from the New Testament, Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. The king sent his servants out to bring people in for the feast of his son's wedding. After they were gathered, this is Matthew 22, beginning at verse 11, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here again we have a refutation of those who teach that we only need to be forgiven. People will say this is just a reformed, puritanical, scholastic, doctrinal addition, this imputed righteousness. You just need to be forgiven. That's not what Jesus says. We need a garment of righteousness in which to stand in God's presence. Here's what John Owen says. It is not enough to say that we are not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life. This is found only in Jesus. His death reconciled us to God, but now we are saved by his life, the life that he lived. The perfect, actual obedience that Christ rendered on earth is that righteousness by which we stand before God. His righteousness is imputed to me, so I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. This must be my righteousness if I would be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Isn't that another reason to glory in the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness? My friends, there's going to be a wedding feast. We heard this morning a wonderful exposition of how the whole gospel faith is summed up in the most wonderful human experience, that of a wedding. There's nothing I enjoy more as a pastor than officiating weddings. Why? Because that is the apex of the human experience. In my own life, what's the greatest moment of my life? The day that the doors opened and my beautiful bride in gleaming white came walking down that aisle to give her love to me. I have never performed a wedding where I did not make eye contact at Sharon And what I see is that young woman who gave her love to me. And the Bible gives that as a picture. And my friends, the Bible reveals to us that there is a wedding feast coming. Don't you want to be there? I so look forward to being there. Life has all the troubles, all the trials. But if we're Christians, we walk with Him. Our future is going to be in that glory. We will be at that wedding feast if we have a wedding garment. And through faith in Christ, we revel to know that He provides what we lack and what we need. He gives us that which He has spun by His perfect life, a righteousness that we might look forward even now, wearing that righteousness now to the glory that will be ours then. One of the things I love in weddings, one of my favorite things to say is to point out that the bride, she, you know the truth, a bride at a wedding, whatever her beauty capacity is, it's been met at that moment. However beautiful she has the potential of being, there's been no amount of time and expense spared. She is as beautiful as she can possibly be that day, and what a wonderful thing that is. And at the end of the day, sooner or later, the wedding dress has got to be taken off. She puts jeans on or something. And I love to point out to the bride and to all Christians that as she stands feeling accepted, feeling adored, feeling beautiful in the eyes of the beholder, the way she feels that way for the fleeting moments of her wedding ceremony in the sight of God through faith in Christ, she knows that she stands that way every moment of her life. Do you know that? Do you realize that justification by faith alone does not only mean that you're going to heaven? I would not personally like to denigrate that truth. Life is short, eternity is long. I very much want to go to heaven. But it also means that right at this moment, your God delights in you. Do you live your life with the belief that God delights in you? You say, how can He delight in me? As the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God delight in you, Isaiah says. Why? Because you stand before Him like the bride does on her wedding day before her beloved groom. You are cleansed in the perfect, radiant, glorious garment of Jesus Christ. And right this moment in Christ, He delights in you. I'm going to say, if you're not a Christian, this is what you're missing. Not just a dreary life that might lead you to heaven in some distant future, but the present knowledge of the joy of the Lord, that He delights in you, and He looks forward to taking you into His embrace. How we should glory in this truth. I'm sure I'm running short of time. Let me just briefly go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the great proof texts. It's one of the passages that N.T. Wright has assailed very vigorously. And let me just read 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You probably know that verse. N.T. Wright says it doesn't teach imputation. He mocks us in his new book on justification. He says, if it's anything, it's more like infused righteousness. He says we are made to be righteous. What's that? That's not imputation, but he's not treating the text fairly or honestly or carefully. Let's look at the context of 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 19. Paul states that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, Paul says God has acted to save sinners by the death of His Son, and then through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And in verse 20, Paul goes on to say, hey, and we are those preachers. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So in verse 19, Paul says, God has acted in Christ to reconcile you and by sending preachers, and we are those preachers. And now we ask you, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. And then in verse 21, he gives the very sum and the core of that message by which he is an ambassador on behalf of God, appealing to a sinful world. And what is his message? The message is imputed righteousness. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Now let's ask the question. There's another parallel construction. Admittedly, Paul's using provocative language. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that in the same manner that Christ was made sin, we are made righteous. Well, how was Christ made to be sin? Was it by infusion? Was it by participation? Christ was made sin by imputation. And in the same way that he was made to be sin, the word made, by the way, at best is translated as established or appointed. He was appointed to be sin. And in the same manner that that happened to him, we were appointed to be righteous. Now, what is that? It is by imputation. Let me give you another reason to glory in the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When Paul is describing himself and his apostolic friends as the ambassadors by which God is doing the great act of reconciling the world to himself, the message he highlights is none other than the imputation of the righteousness of the Son of God, which can be imputed, given as a free gift, reckoned to those who believe in him. How we should glorify in the message that Paul said sums up his ambassadorship. Let me go to one more place, Romans chapter 5. Let me just say, by the way, N.T. Wright will say of that passage, it doesn't say the righteousness of Christ, it says the righteousness of God. But of course, it's all in Christ. All through that passage, it's the God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The righteousness of God in Christ. Yes, God justifies us because that righteousness he sent his Son to achieve is imputed to us. Well, lastly, Romans 5, 12 to 21. I can only consider it briefly, but here Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ as our covenant heads. Look at verse 12. Speaking of Adam's fall, he says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Here's the covenantal structure of history. Adam was our covenantal head, not just our earthly, biological, ultimate descendant. He was established by God to represent the human race. And when he sinned, we as a whole race fell into sin and then received death as a result. So fully are we identified with our first father, that when he sinned, Paul says, we sinned in him. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But there's another thing that we can say about Adam, is that he was not only the covenant head of the human race, he was also the forerunner, Paul says, the type. This is the passage where Paul says that Adam was the type of the one who was to come. He was the figure of a new federal head who would come, the second Adam, who would be the covenant representative for all who trust in him. And by his perfect obedience, he achieves the righteousness we need. Look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And let me make a couple of observations about this. First, notice the structure of justification as Paul explains it here. Verse 18 has a progression. Righteousness leads to justification, leads to life. Even by the righteousness of one, all men become justified unto life. That's how justification works. God has life to give. Let's work backwards. There's the tree of life, and God has eternal life, which we might have. But who gets to partake of that? Those who are justified. Well, how does someone get justified? By having righteousness. That's what Paul says here. And then in verse 19, he backs it up one more step, and he adds obedience. How does one get righteous? I mean, this is why Jesus said, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Because righteousness allows us to be justified, and being justified, we may eat of the tree of life and have all the blessings of eternal life. How do we get righteousness, Paul says? By obedience. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we have disobedience. And therefore, we have unrighteousness. Therefore, we are not justified. We are condemned. Therefore, we eat of death rather than life. What is the gospel? God had sent a new Adam to obey. And in his obedience as a new covenant head for those who trust in him, he gives them his righteousness. His righteousness, based upon his obedience, is imputed to them. Now, clothed in his righteousness, those who believe are justified and have the right to eat of the tree of life. I like to say this, that justification is by works alone, but just not by works that you have done. Justification is by the works. Faith in Jesus is receiving by faith his works. his obedience, we're saying, Lord, I don't trust in my obedience. I reject my disobedience. You have offered your son Jesus as a new Adam. I commit myself to him because he did the works I have not done. And God says to us, God imputeth righteousness to those who believe, by believing in him, the righteousness that he earned. Oh, yes, he earned it by his obedience is credited to us. And now clothed in that imputed righteousness, we not only stand justified before God, but here's another reason why we glorify in it. By this means, we receive life. We pass from death to life. As the writer of Hebrews says, we live in a world shadowed by the specter of death. I have people in my congregation who have learned rather recently that they may be facing death and what a shadow it is. But what a blessing it is to realize that through death, we're going to have life because of Jesus. Why? We glory in this, that in him, imputed to us through faith alone, that righteousness we must have is given to us. Blessed, therefore, Jesus says, are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by its gates. What a glory for sinners is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, I've been saying all along that the hardest kind of war is a two-front war. You succeed on the one hand, but failure on the other destroys you. And you know, that is the very plight of the sinner before God. We have two requirements for entering the blessings of eternal life, and we have the ability to fulfill neither of them. On the one hand is our need to deal with the problem of the sins that we have committed. I remember John MacArthur talking about being asked by church members to witness to their father who was dying. He's a great guy. Everybody loved him. Everybody talked about what a good man he was. And he wasn't a Christian because he didn't have a sin problem. And he's on his deathbed. And MacArthur goes to see him and he says, I understand you're dying. You don't think you need Jesus. No, I've been a good person. And MacArthur looks him in the eyes and says, my friend, you're not going to tell me you haven't sinned. Oh, no, I mean, sure, I've sinned. Well, what are we going to do about those sins? Well, the answer is there's nothing that you and I can do about those sins. And we must have them cleansed. And God has provided the blood of Jesus through faith in him. My friend, if you're not a believer, I would say to you, what are you going to do with the sins upon you and the guilt thereof when you stand, as you surely must, before the presence of a holy God? Appeal to the blood of Christ. He will cleanse you whiter than snow. But then there's a second need. We must also be righteous. It is righteousness that justifies and justification that leads to life. How are ungodly people like us to avoid the outer darkness because we lack the wedding garment? Well, the answer is given in one of my favorite hymns, the title of which is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness by Count Zinzendorf. There's the answer. It goes back to Genesis 3:21, penal substitution, the cleansing blood of another who could die for sin and did for mine, and then the imputation of his earned righteousness credited to my account that I might be justified in him. John Murray says this, the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, of righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but naturally elicits and constrains such justification. What's he saying? When I'm clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, I no longer fear God's justice, but I revel in it. God's justice is going to demand my place in heaven, clothed in Christ's righteousness. He cannot, Murray says, but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own well-beloved Son. And so I want to say to you, friends, today that the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness must be upheld because of its biblical attestation. We cannot lose this. We cannot push this doctrine to the side. We cannot compromise on this doctrine. The fact that there are in our churches, I learned of the attacks on this doctrine in the pews of the church I was pastoring at the time from one of my officers. It is infecting our churches. We cannot afford it. This is a doctrine we must uphold. I trust that I have shown you the clear biblical attestations of this doctrine, and we must fight for it. Yes, we must uphold it. We must preach it, but there's more than that. My friends, we must glory in it. That's my assignment today, glorying in this doctrine. I've given you reasons to do so. I want to give you a final reason why we must glory in the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. namely the honor and glory that it gives to our Savior, Jesus Christ. To deny this doctrine is to detract from his achievement and rob him of glory of which he is worthy. Let me quote the words of John Piper to this effect. He says, alongside the pastoral preciousness of the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ is the great truth that this doctrine bestows on Jesus Christ the fullest honor that he deserves. Not only should he be honored as one who died to pardon us, and not only should he be honored as the one who sovereignly works faith and obedience into us, but he should also be honored as the one who provided a perfect righteousness for us as the ground of full acceptance and endorsement by God. Piper says, I pray that these newer ways of understanding justification, these new perspectives, as it were, which deny the reality of imputation of divine righteousness to sinners by faith alone, I pray they will not flourish. Let's add our prayer to that as well. And he says, I pray that the fullest glory of Christ and the fullest pastoral help of this great truth will not be diminished in the church. Now, this turns out the very line of thinking that Paul has when it turns to justification and the righteousness that comes as an imputation from Christ. You'll find it in Philippians 3. Or what does Paul say in Philippians 3? He says, you know, I used to have all kinds of things I was glorying in for my justification, my birth, my Jewishness, my legalistic thinking I'd kept the law, all those righteousnesses of the flesh. We might, in light of today's current debates, we might say, my covenantal badge of membership. I gloried in it, but I despise it all now. I count it all as rubbish. In order to do what? That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes by the law. And he means anything other than Christ's gift of his own righteousness. And be found in him, having a righteousness of Christ through faith alone. Or, as Paul puts it in one last passage I'll give you, 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he rejoices that Christ has been made unto us righteousness. Paul then hastens to give us our application. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If we're going to glory in righteousness, let us glory only in him. Let us defend and promote and preach this great gospel doctrine of imputed righteousness, glorying alone in God for our righteousness. And then let us live in it. Let's follow the example of Esther in the court of her husband, the Persian king. Let us, by faith, not only trust in and count on and rely upon the royal robe given to us by our beloved suitor, who calls us, how wonderful it is to preach imputed righteousness after the marriage of Solomon, the king on the throne, wooing his bride. He woos her and he grants her what? A robe of righteousness. Well, my friends, let's not only believe in it, let's put it on. And like Esther, let's come into the presence of him who loves us. Let us know that we're accepted. Why? Not because of anything of ourselves, but because of all of what he has done for us, the righteousness he has placed upon us, and let us draw near to worship him, to serve him, and to pray, knowing by his righteousness, imputed to us through faith alone, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Well, let's pray together. And Father, I would pray that this seminar has been a great help to your people. Lord, I know very well that there's great confusion and obfuscation on this great gospel teaching, and I pray that I have given light, that people would say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. I will not swerve from it. Father, cause our churches to glory in this, Christ as our righteousness. But Father, above all this, we pray that he would be glorified, that that honor he deserves would not be sullied or removed or lessened or stolen, but that his people would lift up their hearts, giving him the full glory he deserves for the righteousness he has gained and earned and given to us, his people. Would you cause us, Lord, to wear it, that we might come into his presence to fellowship with him? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.